As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Nahum. It's okay if you're not sure where Nahum is. We do continue through the minor prophets, so you should have some idea. He's one of those little books in the back of the New Testament, right before the beginning of the New Testament. So find Christmas and keep flipping back a few pages. You'll get to him. Or just turn to your table of contents. It's all right. We do continue our journey through the minor prophets. We've been going through them in roughly chronological order. And so as we begin a new book, you know, once again, the timeline is in the back of your worship folder, inside the back cover there. And if you turn there and look at it, you know, what you'll see is that we started in the middle of the 9th century B.C. We started there with Obadiah and his prophecy against Edom, that country just to the south and east of Judah. Cousins of the people of Judah. And we turn from there to his contemporary, to Joel, there in the southern kingdom in Judah. And we looked at what he had to say, what God was declaring through him. And then we moved north. We kept moving north, and we got to Amos up in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And we followed him with his slightly younger contemporary, Hosea, the last of the prophets to the northern kingdom. And then we turned to another contemporary, living all in that same time period, to Jonah. And we spent all that time in Jonah 1 and then ran through the rest of the book after it. You know, as Jonah was sent to Nineveh to prophesy there for God, to declare there God's judgment and his pity, his compassion. We saw as the Ninevites heard the message and responded and repented. And we're going to step a little bit out of the chronological here. We're going to stay up there at the top of that timeline. We're going to stay with Nineveh. And we're going to jump about 100 years or so on to Nahum, the other prophet that prophesies about Nineveh. We're going to finish that story before we return back to Judah and follow the rest of the story. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks in Nahum, hearing as God proclaims his judgment on Nineveh through the prophet whose name is Comfort. So turn with me to Nahum. We're going to read all of the first chapter, and in fact, we're going to read the first two verses of chapter 2 and continue through that. Hear now the word of the Lord through the prophet Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the world is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your word proclaimed through Nahum, the one that you named comfort. And we confess as we hear this word, we struggle to hear comfort. We hear judgment, and that's not comforting. And so, Father, we ask. We ask to hear your comfort this morning. Your comfort in the midst of judgment. Your comfort in judgment. Father, may we come not seeking historical answers, grammatical answers, answers to issues of interpretation and language. But may we taste and see that you are good as we hear your word now. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Set in 16th century Venice, Othello is Shakespeare's story of the Moorish general Othello. It's the story of him and his love for the beautiful Desdemona, which blossoms and then is twisted and manipulated as it gets twisted into jealousy. Now, this is a tragedy. It's a Shakespearean tragedy, so if you're familiar at all with that, if you remember anything from high school English, as you'll get there when you get to high school English, and your mom makes you read it, you know how Shakespeare tragedies work. It gets twisted into jealousy, and Othello, ultimately everybody has to die. So Othello kills Desdemona, his beloved, out of jealousy, only to find out after he's killed her that she's innocent. And so then he kills himself. And then the rest of the people all go down one by one until almost all of the main characters have died. Because that's the way Shakespeare rolls. Othello is one of the famous plays of Shakespeare. It's one of the major parts. It's been played by big stars, by people such as Lawrence Fishburne, James Earl Jones, Laurence Olivier, Patrick Stewart, Orson Welles, Anthony Hopkins. And yet, do you know he's not the largest part in the play? I mean, he gives it his name, but the largest part in the play is actually Iago, his ensign, the low-ranking soldier in his army. And not only is Iago the largest part in Othello, he's actually the third largest part in all of Shakespeare. Only Hamlet and Richard III are larger parts. But even with all of that, even being the third largest part in all of Shakespeare, Iago is not the main character in the play. Neither is Othello. The main character in the play is the one that Iago calls the green-eyed monster. It's jealousy. Jealousy is what the play is all about. It's jealousy that drives all of the actions. It's jealousy that leads every single one of the parts in the play to do exactly what it is that they do. It's jealousy who's controlling all that goes on. I mean, after all, if you read anything, if you've, you know, again, go back to your high school English, and you know, whether you read the Cliff Notes or the Schmoop or whatever, you know, one you read, so you didn't have to read the whole, you know, the whole play and you know, wend your way through it all, they'll all start talking about it. It's all about Othello's jealousy, the jealousy that gets twisted and you know, leads to the tragedy of Desdemona's death and then his own and all the rest. But it's not just Othello's jealousy. It's Rodrigo's jealousy. The one who also loved Desdemona and wooed and sought her hand in marriage and lost out to Othello, who becomes a pawn in the ongoing story. That it's his jealousy that draws him around by the nose and leads to his own death. It's the jealousy of Iago. His jealousy that runs rampant throughout and leads to all that he does. His jealousy of Cassio, the other soldier who is promoted to lieutenant instead of Iago, that starts it all off. It's his jealousy, as he declares later in the play, of just Cassio and his character and his virtues and how he's a better man, a better soldier than Iago is. It's his jealousy of Cassio that leads him to think that Cassio has slept with his own wife, with Iago's wife, Emilia. But it's not just Iago's jealousy of Cassio. It's his jealousy of Othello. This one who is the general of Venice, even though he's a Moor. He's not Venetian. He's not Italian. It's his jealousy of Othello, who he also thinks slept with his wife, Emilia. Othello gives us our image of jealousy. The green-eyed monster that mocks you even as it consumes you. And I open with Othello because Nahum is a story of jealousy as well. Just as much as Othello is. But in the case of Nahum, it's not the jealousy of all of the different characters. It's the jealousy of but one character. It's the proclamation of God's jealousy. You see it right up front. It is the very first thing that the prophet declares. The Lord is a jealous God. This is the context for everything that follows. Verse 2 is really giving us it's the theme verse. It's what everything that follows in his message is going to build upon and to draw out. And as we begin to look at Nahum, then we have to understand what jealousy is when it speaks of, when it's used in reference to God. And when Scripture uses jealousy of God, it's using a covenantal term, a term of relationship. It's speaking of God's desire for the affections of His people that are due to Him. It's speaking of His unwillingness to share those affections with anybody or anything else. It's speaking of His desire for that exclusive relationship with Him. It's why we hear it in the Ten Commandments. Remember how those start? The first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. And the second one, building upon that, saying, not only shall you have no other gods before me, but you're not even going to make an image of me, a likeness of me to worship. And he explains why. He goes, for I am a jealous God. I'm not willing to share your affections with anyone, not even with an image of me. Don't go and kiss my picture. Come to me. And it's the outworking of the Lord's jealousy, of his zeal for this exclusive relationship with us, his desire for our affection. It's that Nahum declares throughout, declaring here in the opening of his message that the Lord's jealousy consumes, that it comforts, and that it cares. It consumes. This is what stands out first and foremost. It's what we think of not only with Nahum as a whole, but even as we hear these verses, it's all this talk of judgment on Nineveh. You know, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And on it goes throughout. He's a whirlwind and a storm. He dries up everything. The mountains quake, the hills melt, things wither, rocks are broken, fires break out and consume all like dry stubble in the fields, and on and on and on. He's revealing that those who don't live in this exclusive relationship with him will be consumed by his jealousy. This is how much he desires that relationship with us, that if we reject it, we're consumed. He's angry about it. And when we talk about this, this isn't that they're consumed, that he's angry like Othello or Roxy Hart in the musical Chicago, killing a spouse, killing their lover for being unfaithful or for trying to leave them. In some kind of, this isn't God saying, if I can't have them, then nobody can have them. This exclusive relationship with God is what we were made for. And when we reject that relationship with him for which we were made, whether we reject it entirely, like the Ninevites, or just the exclusivity of it, like the people of Judah in Nahum's day, his countrymen to whom he was speaking. Whichever way, God in his jealousy gives us what we want. He's angry and says, that's not enough. If you want some other kind of relationship, you have it. He also rejects a relationship with us. That's the vengeance and the wrath that he speaks of there. That his justice will be poured out on his enemies, on those who have opposed him by rejecting that exclusive relationship of love. It's his just recompense for our rejection of relationship with him. It's the removal of all of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the promises of that relationship. Because we don't want that relationship. And so that we understand the fullness of this, the terrible reality of trying to have this kind of a relationship with him, a non-exclusive or no relationship whatsoever, he describes that judgment in this graphic, terrible detail. All of these things of vengeance and wrath, whirlwind and storms, that drying up the sea and the rivers, withering of the nations, the mountains quaking, the hills melting, the earth going up, upheaved. He goes on, his wrath poured out like fire, verse 6, the rocks broken into pieces, it's horrible. It's utter, it's complete. Twice there in verse 8 and 9, he says it's the complete end. In fact, it's death, he says. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Verse 14. He wants us to see this, to understand that this is the only just response to our sin, to our failure to live as exclusively his. There is no other result to this. There can be no other result, no other kind of relationship. And this is the message of judgment on Nineveh. But it probably wasn't preached to Nineveh. Unlike Jonah, who God says, go to Nineveh and proclaim to them, Nahum is not told to go to Nineveh. Most likely, he's preaching this to the people of Judah. But he's preaching it to them to warn them of the certainty of God's judgment, not just on Nineveh, but on all who oppose him, on all who refuse to live in exclusive relationship with him. It's a call to them to turn back to him, to taste and see that he is good, and to rest in that relationship with him. It's a warning of where they were headed. And that's why we need to hear it this morning. Why we need to hear this prophecy of judgment on a city that is long gone. It was destroyed not long after Nahum, taken over by the Babylonians and the Medes, and disappearing from history. That's 2,600, 2,700 years ago. But we need to hear it because it's a warning of what's before us if we too reject this exclusive relationship with God. Either rejecting him entirely like the Ninevites, or just the exclusivity of it like the people of Judah's day. Now, if we pursue other lovers, success, fulfillment, our own comfort, our own gratification of our desires, if we invite a political party or a position on a social issue into our beds, living for them and rejecting others because of them, if we let the desire for a spouse or for children or for a certain career or a certain possession or anything else direct our lives, if those become what we need, what we look to for meaning, for value, for comfort, to know that we are loved, you know, that if we have to have that in order for God to be good, you know, this is the message that God is proclaiming, that this is where we're heading. He's declaring graphically, emphatically, that his zeal for relationship with us, his jealousy, will not allow him to share us with anything else. And he's not just going to sit back and watch us go, but that this is what's before, that his jealousy will consume us. But God's jealousy flows from who he is. We see it all the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, we hear those glorious words that have taken on their own name, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, hear that the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have, not into the commandments, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. There is the summary of the commandments, as Jesus says, that God's jealousy consumes all who reject that exclusive relationship with it, but just as powerfully, it comforts his people. That his desire for relationship leads not just to judgment, but to salvation, to loving him. This is the heart of Nahum's message. Not the judgment that we hear so much of, not the judgment that captures our attention, but this. This is why judgment on Nineveh is proclaimed by the prophet whose name literally is comfort or reassurance. God's jealousy, declares that he loves us enough to comfort, to call his people back to him, and to provide the way back to him, to avoid his anger, to take it and appease it. And he turns there immediately after declaring his jealousy, his vengeance. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Lord is slow to anger. Do you hear how jarring that is? Here it pops up seemingly out of nowhere. And yet it flows directly from. It's what we heard. There, that slow to anger. We just heard Jonah proclaiming it. There, as he went to Nineveh, and as he, after he proclaimed God's coming judgment, his jealousy, and saw the Ninevites actually respond and turn to God and turn from their evil ways. And then he throws his pity party that we looked at last week. And what does he do? He goes outside the city, he sits there, and he tells God, "See, this is why I ran away. Because I know that you, Lord, are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you relent from disaster." Yeah. Nahum links all of that, all the fullness of that, to God's jealousy here. He says it flows from God's jealousy. And he goes on, says, "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." And now, if this God will not clear the guilty, then all humanity is condemned to vengeance because we're all guilty. That's what you heard the Apostle Paul declare to us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that wasn't something new with Paul. He simply, they're quoting the Psalms. He's referring to them earlier. He quoted it. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. God looks down upon the children and see if there are any who seek after him. And what does he say? After looking, he says, "There are none. None who are good. Not even one." And so in God's jealousy, we're all condemned to be consumed by it. And yet, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He's so zealous for this relationship with us, with this exclusive relationship, that he gives time for us to turn back to him. He sends his prophets to call us back to him. He breaks the yoke of oppression that is upon us and bursts the bonds that hold us, that enslave us. That's what he proclaims there in verse 13, "I will break his yoke from off you, will burst your bonds apart." This isn't just the yoke of Nineveh. It's the bonds of our sin that enslave us, to it, and lead us to reject that relationship with him. And he says, "I will take that from you. I will offer that comfort, that you may have comfort in the face of it all." And it's in Jesus Christ that he does this, that he gives us this comfort. For it's Jesus himself in Matthew 11 who says to take his yoke upon us. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's Jesus who at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, there in his own hometown, stands and reads from Isaiah 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus is saying in his life that I am here. I walk this earth. I took on human flesh Because the Lord is a jealous God. Because He wants an exclusive relationship with us so much that He sent me to die on the cross so that you can have that relationship. God's jealousy pursues us all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we may find comfort in Him and Him alone. The comfort of a relationship not built on our deeds, not built on our faithfulness to God, but on His faithfulness to us, on His goodness, on His grace, on His mercy, on His love, on what He has done. As Jesus on the cross takes the cup of God's wrath, the one He prayed the night before that if at all possible would be taken from Him, but wasn't. And He took it, and He willingly drank it. As Leslie Newbegin said, you know, in The Strange Mercy of God, He takes the cup of God's wrath and drinks it until the point where I'm thirsty becomes it is finished. He is consumed by the wrath of God so that we will not be. This is the comfort of God's jealousy. The comfort offered in Nahum that He is slow to anger and great in power. That He will break the yoke and burst the bonds that enslave us. And that He has done so in Jesus Christ. And this comfort of God's jealousy then calls for our lives. We can't just go, oh, that's nice. The Old Testament scholar David Baker tells us, what God desires is not a position or relationship which is assumed by some past action on the part of God, whether Sinai or Calvary, but a continued response of trust and reliance on God. A continued response of trust and reliance. It's all of life. It's a constant turning and returning to God. It's the deep repentance that orients all of life around Him. That all of life is to be based on Him. All of its attitudes are to be in accord with this exclusive relationship with Him. It's how we approach everything that goes on around us through Him. It means we confess our sin, our rejection of Him, and also our motivation for our good works. All the things that we think are going to make us lovable enough to deserve a relationship with God. All the things that we think are going to earn us that second chance because we know we blew the first one. And instead, to turn to Him, to look to the comfort that only He can provide. The comfort of His jealousy leads to a life of deep humility, knowing our sin and the terrible judgment that it deserves. And more than just knowing it, admitting it to God, admitting it to ourselves, admitting it to each other and to the world around us by how we live with each other. Not as those who are holy and righteous and good and lovable, but as fellow sinners who deserve to be consumed by God's jealousy, but who know His jealousy brings the comfort of the cross. This is why His jealousy inevitably leads to that first of the great commandments, the one we heard in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. But you notice when Jesus is asked to summarize all the commandments, He doesn't stop there. He inevitably says, and there's a second that is like unto it, a second that flows inevitably from it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Only then are we truly living in the comfort of God? God's jealousy. This jealousy that consumes, that also comforts, is greater even than just these two things, for it also cares. God's jealousy is the outworking of His love that lasts a lifetime. It lasts an eternity. It's the promise that through all eternity we have a stronghold, a refuge. That's the next of these, you know, jarring things that pop out is, you know, after the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, you know, and then He goes back to the judgment and the whirlwind and the storm and the fire and the rocks. There in verse 7, all of a sudden, you know, we find out the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Here is God's jealousy that cares, that though the enemy seems strong, you know, as He says, they're at full strength and many, that here, when it looks like they're getting away with everything, in the midst of our suffering as we're being afflicted, He says, that He is with us. He's with us, and an end to our pain will come. We have a stronghold, a refuge, and it's on its way. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. He says, look, He's coming. It's coming. This is how much I care for you. He's, you know, a friend of mine, fellow pastor, Old Testament scholar, O. Palmer Robertson, says it's like a, just like a screeching mother mockingbird, terrorizing any feline that comes near her nest. So the Lord zealously hovers over His own to avert any rival to His sovereignty and centrality. You know, this is the reality of God. He cares enough that He guards us. He forms our stronghold. And he doesn't let anything get too close, too dangerous. This is the refuge that His jealousy offers, His zeal to guard and to guide and to keep us from any rival. So jealous that He won't let you hold fast to Him. He will hold fast to you. He says, is the strength to hold us. He is the one that cares enough to keep us safe. He'll be the refuge where we can hide, the stronghold that will protect us. And all we have to do, He says, is to seek refuge in Him, to hide ourselves in Him, to let Him do His thing and stop trying to do it ourselves. This is the assurance of His jealousy, that though the earth gives way and the mountains are moved into the sea, though the waters roar and foam, we will taste His goodness. He is present and active in the midst of it all for us, those He loves this much. And even when He doesn't answer right away, even when we don't see what He's doing, even when we don't understand why He's working the way He is, you know, still we run to Him. Still we hide ourselves in Him. And He says He is there. He is our refuge. And this refuge isn't a fire escape or a safe room, something we build for when the fire comes or the thieves break in, that then we can run to it. He says it's the house in which we live. It's the table at which we sit. It's the fireside at which we draw near when the night is dark and cold. It's the room that arches its graceful and familiar presence over us. It's the bed on which we lie and remember the past and think of the future and anticipate it to find rest and refreshment in the present. Are you struggling with pain, with affliction, with a health problem, or a financial problem, or a relationship problem? Are you struggling with a boss that doesn't like you? With a universe that is just out to get you? Are you struggling with whether God loves you? With whether you're lovable enough for Him? Or maybe you just don't see His love in your life right now. You need to hear God cry out through Nahum of His jealousy. A jealousy so great that it guarantees His care for you. That because He is jealous, you can be certain that He is good. That He is the stronghold that will protect you in trouble. The refuge in the midst of all the turmoil. You know, we have lots of illustrations of jealousy like Othello. Jealousy that is twisted in our sin and turns into possessiveness or into anger that destroys. But as Othello shows us, all it does is lead to death. I struggled to come up with an illustration of the kind of jealousy that God displays. The best one I was able to come up with this week is by a man named Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was a well-known pastor, an author, well-known enough that he became the president of Columbia International University. He was one of the big names. And he gave all that up. He resigned as president, and he resigned for one reason, because of his wife. She had gotten Alzheimer's, and though they lived in the president's house on campus, she'd gotten to the point where, you know, if he was gone, if it wasn't around, she'd get agitated. She would, you know, go wandering the campus trying to find him, and he resigned because he longed to live out that relationship with her, that one that was different from every other relationship. And so he would not let another be her caregiver while he went off to work and escaped for a time. And as he told the board of trustees in his resignation when he announced to them he was resigning, he told them, "It's not that I have to, it's that I get to." He desired to live out that relationship that they shared, that exclusive relationship that he shared with no other, that he wouldn't let any other come into it, even just to care. And there's nothing wrong with having a caregiver. That's not what I'm saying. But he desired it so much. He was willing to give up his career, as successful as it was, to be that one. To live that relationship out. And that's the closest image I can come up with of God's jealousy proclaimed in Nahum. A deep desire for the affection of His people, for us to have an exclusive, special relationship with Him, one where He will not share that with anyone else, anything else, will not let it come in. It's a jealousy then that consumes those who reject that relationship. That will not allow it and live it. A jealousy that comforts us, those who enter into it, pursuing us all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ to provide us the way to enter into that relationship and to live it out. A jealousy that cares for us, that it will be there for us as our stronghold, our refuge in the midst of all that goes on. Not just for a time, not just until somebody new comes along, not until we've just done it one too many times, but for all eternity. So hear God's jealousy for you, calling out to you today through His prophet, comfort. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we hear of your jealousy today. that you desire this relationship with us, a relationship we do not deserve, a relationship we cannot earn, a relationship that you made us for and we reject day after day, moment after moment. And yet you desire it enough to consume, to comfort, and to care. Father, it makes no sense to us. We don't get it. Why you would want that relationship, why you would go to such lengths all the way to the cross of Christ to provide it, to offer the comfort of that relationship. Why, even after we come to the cross, that as we continue to turn away, to wander off, that you care for us through it all. And yet we hear as you proclaim clearly that you do. And so, Father, we come to seek refuge in you through Jesus Christ, to live in light of your jealousy, to respond with our own, to live exclusively for you and in you. Father, bring us to the cross of Christ that we may see the fullness of your jealousy, your desire for relationship with us, and the lengths that you will go to for it, that we may live there. We ask it in Jesus' name.